Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. The title of this verse is The Death of a Dictator. Verse 11 says, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now that's the dictator. And this is details of Daniel's vision. The death of the dictator is a dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. The horn in verse 11 refers again to the last dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He's also called the beast in Revelation 13:1. And the fact that he is slain is described in some greater detail in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. When it says in verse 11, given to the burning flame, it's the same principle that we studied before as cast alive into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 19. Now in verse 12, we have retrospection on part of the prophet. Verse 12 says, as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. The rest of the beast, as we studied last time, are a reference to three great empires which are included in the vision, and we know that Chaldea went down in 539 B.C. Daniel is in that particular time while he's prophesying here. Then it says in verse 12, their dominion taken away, which means all these empires had a great period of prosperity, and then a period of decline, and then finally they disappeared. In other words, their dominion was taken away means the rise and fall of empires, which we've been studying in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. 539 B.C., Cyrus captured Babylon. Persia went down at the Battle of Arbela in 331 B.C. And then Macedonia, that Hellenistic monarchy, disappeared with the death of Alexander in 323 B.C. So we have all those things documented, which means that the nations rise and nations fall. Now, at the end of verse 12, you have a very important principle. It's interesting how that just a small phrase in the Bible takes up a volume of principles. And it says, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You read that whole verse together, thinking about the fact that they had their dominion, and it says, taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The last phrase there simply means that the people and the races that were involved in each one of these empires, the Chaldean Empire, Persian Empire, the Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire, the people and the races involved in these empires survived the fall of the empire. In this way, the fall of these empires differed from Assyria. See, when Assyria went down, all the people were destroyed also. But this is a little different. These empires went down, but the people, their lives are prolonged. The people of Assyria disappeared with their empire, but the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Greeks continued to live long after their empires were destroyed. Remember that principle. People want to know, you know, what happens if something happens to this country. Well, there are two ways it can go. Like Assyria went down, the people went with it, and that was the end of the Assyrians. But we have three other empires, Chaldeans, Persians, and the Greeks. Their empire was destroyed, but the people continued. And then it says their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. For a season is a reference to a period of history in which there was a decline. Of course, the principle here is obvious. Now get this, Daniel is prophesying. Daniel's in the Babylonian captivity. Daniel's prophesying all of this. The Persian Empire hasn't come on the scene yet. Daniel, who's in the Babylonian captivity, looking down the corridors of time through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Daniel is going to survive the fall of the Chaldean Empire. And here's the principle for you. Even though nations come to a point of decline, verse 12 of Daniel 7, or to a point of destruction, God's plan continues. In other words, nations come and go, but God's plan continues. And those who are involved in God's plan will survive the destruction of the empire. Isn't that interesting? In other words, what I'm saying is if any national entity goes down, the believers who are positive in their approach to the Word of God will continue. See, Daniel did. Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity. He lived through that. Daniel was in the Persian Empire, and he lived through that. So God had a plan for Daniel's life. And God had a purpose for Daniel's life. And the most adverse events of history cannot change God's plan for Daniel's life. So here it is, no matter what happens, God has a plan for the life of the believer. And many believers survive all the catastrophes of events simply because they're operating in the plan of God. Now that's a principle on just this last phrase in verse 12. Their lives were prolonged. You can make a contrast between the fact that the dominions, the empires went down, but the people kept on living. And it says, for a season and a time. The word time in context here is a reference to Alexander's empire. Each conquest of Alexander had some permanent results. Actually, probably the greatest thing that ever happened to the Greeks was the rise of the Macedonian Empire under Alexander. Many people probably studied in college Western civilization or some form of classical civilization. And they always studied the age of Pericles, which was about the 5th century B.C. in the great Athenian Empire. And that's the basics for most of their academics. And most people have a fantastic respect for Greeks of that area. But in spite of it, it's really the Persians who were the great people and not the Greeks. The Persians had a phenomenal understanding of science. And the Greeks didn't know anything about science at all. It was Alexander the Great who left Macedonia. He was determined to destroy the Persian Empire and also the Persians. And he shared this because of his father's vision, and his father wanted to revenge the Persians for the invasion of Greece. So Alexander comes along and he has the same idea. But when Alexander got into Persia, he began to meet some of the people of Persia. He began to see some of their science and their learning, and he changed his mind completely. And up until that point, everyone had assumed that the Greeks were a super race and far superior to anyone in history. And Alexander actually showed his flexibility of genius after he'd been in Persia for some time. And between two specific battles, Issus and Arabella, he realized that the Persians were a phenomenal people and that the Greeks weren't. And he found out that they were people of high nobility and they had great mentality. And they were people of great science and learning and culture. And he realized that the Greeks only majored in philosophy. And the Greeks had been famous in the field of drama and epic poetry. That was about it. So when he came along, Alexander came into contact with a famous group that are called the Magi in the New Testament, who were the greatest astronomers in the world. And they were famous in the field of medicine, in chemistry, in other areas of learning. And Alexander was very impressed with the Persians. In fact, there are only two groups of people that ever impressed Alexander. One were the Persians, the other were the Jews. Therefore, Alexander began to do something. He began to try to amalgamate the two races. And he's going to make this great international society And with that in mind, he put up a general order, and this was this. All of his generals had to marry at least one Persian princess. And there was a great deal of nobility in Persia at that time. He started right on down the line from the general officers right down to the rank and file. So Alexander saw this, and he made contributions because he put money into circulation and started up free enterprise. But the greatest contribution of all that he made was the international language. In other words, the communication which was developed from that time onward throughout the rest of the ancient world. And that was a language that he forced upon people that he conquered. And that's the common Greek language, which is called Koine, which later became the language of the New Testament. And then it became all the languages of the ancient world. It's the greatest language for communication. It's the greatest language of thought for categorizing in Koine Greek. And therefore, it's no accident that the Koine Greek language is the original language of the New Testament. The thing that's so interesting is, even though Rome eventually took over the entire empire, conquering it bit by bit, one thing was retained. Throughout all the history of the Roman Empire, Koine Greek was still the language of the eastern half of the empire, and actually the language of the culture among the Romans. And of course, when the Word of God began to have its effect, by the time of the 2nd and the 3rd century A.D., you see you have the peak of Western civilization. And what causes the peak? Why, this Koine Greek language and the doctrinal context. And that's what it was. Now that happened with Alexander the Great. And so when you see for a season and time, those are some of the things that are referred to here. And verse 12, yet their lives were prolonged. The people lived on for a season and time. And these are the principles that are indicated here. And now in verses 13 through 14, we move on to the third vision of Daniel. Verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Once more, in verse 13. This is the third vision of Daniel. I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now this is the conclusion of Operation Footstool. I will make thine enemies a footstool. This is a separate vision to bring in angels into the picture, the unseen conflict. The first expression that you have there, one like unto the Son of Man, is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says he came with the clouds of heaven, clouds are often used for angels. Various passages, like Revelation 1:7, like Acts 1:9. When it says Ancient of Days, it's an idiom for the Eternal One. And here, in context, the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is the Father, the author of the plan. And notice it says, they brought him. They refers to the angels. This is something a lot of people are not too familiar with. Him is the Lord Jesus Christ. Near before him is God the Father. You have to get into your mind, in the Old Testament, there is a ministry of angels, and angels do have teaching capacities. We'll get into it in Acts and other places also. So it's not strange. Now this is the fulfillment of, I will make thine enemies a footstool. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent, the fallen angels will be removed from the earth. And this is the way in which it's described in this particular paragraph. The reason is the final empire, the permanent empire, the empire which is perfect and will never be destroyed, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. And this operation footstool has two sides to it. One, at the second advent of Christ, the removal of all fallen angels from the earth, and the removal of Satan at the second advent. That's one side of it. On the other side of the coin, which is given here, the great empire which can never be destroyed. In other words, two things happen in particular. Cross, church age, tribulation. See, we're talking about the revived Roman Empire and the beast or the horn and the tribulation. Well, after this is over, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. All the angels of Satan are cast off. You start the millennial reign of Christ. So this is saying, one, angels and Satan are removed. Two, the kingdom is set up. So that's two sides of it. Verse 14, and there was given unto him, the subject is still Jesus Christ, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Now that's the millennial reign of Christ. Now, dominion means power to rule. King of kings, Lord of lords. The word glory refers to the result of the rule. And the kingdom refers to the area of the rule, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And in this kingdom we have, verse 14, notice, three categories of division. People, nations, and languages. That should help you. Notice three divisions of nations and how they're brought under the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know something is going to happen in the millennium. Some nations were divided by races. This, of course, is more infrequent today than before. So the word people represents nations divided by races. The next word, nations, indicates those who are geographically divided. See? That would knock out United Nations. See, that would be opposed to that. So we know that the United Nations are going to fail. Because they do not unite all the nations. Here we have individual national entities. God divided their people three ways. Racially, nationally, and the third way is linguistically. That's the Tower of Babel. And so the third division is languages, which refer to nations that were divided linguistically. And notice all of them are said in verse 14 to serve him. And this again is a reference to the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is talking about, we'll make it a little clearer, church age, rapture of the church. Tribulation starts, 7 years, second advent and millennial reign. Now we're talking about the first 1,000 years. Because after the first 1,000 years, while Satan is let loose and he comes up and deceives the nations again, and then he's cast into the lake of fire, and then we have eternity. But we're talking about the first 1,000 years. And they're used to demonstrate a principle. See, one of the principles that we have problems with today is the solution to man's problems. That's the whole subject. What is the solution to man's problems? Well, the United Nations says if we all get together. See, and that's contrary to the word. And the solution to man's problems, some people say, well, if we feed everybody, or if we do so many things for him. But the solution to man's problems is the prerogative of God. And basically, the solution to all man's problems today, as in any age, is not perfect environment. See, that's the whole thrust today, perfect environment. But the answer to man's problems is regeneration. There's always a struggle between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint says perfect environment. Divine viewpoint says regeneration. Human viewpoint says improve your environment. Divine viewpoint says regeneration. So God has a plan for you resulting in perfect happiness. Only a regenerate member of the human race is equipped to enjoy a perfect environment. You have to be able to see, this starts out with believers only. You have to be regenerate in order to appreciate this. So let's take a look at perfect environment for this eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This area right here, 1,000 years, I just want to state six things about it in case you don't understand what's going to happen and how this is a prerogative of God and how He's the one that's going to establish it. Now, in case you don't know, we're in the church age over here, and this will end. When the church age ends, if we're alive, we're going to have a resurrection body, which means we'll have access to the earth and also to heaven in the resurrection body. We won't be confined to earth. Gravity will not have its pull over us. We won't be involved in the tribulation at all. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So, it's no concern whatsoever as far as tribulation is concerned. So the first thing that you're going to have in perfect environment in the millennium when Jesus Christ is on the earth, there is no religion. See, if you cast the angels and Satan off, then you've got no religion, because Satan is the father of religion. You can't have perfect environment in religion too. So now we know something, that if we're in the church age, religion isn't removed till the millennium, then we cannot have perfect environment with a religion around. So that's beating the dead horse. For example, you can't have perfect environment in a local church, because a perfect environment in a local church is destroyed if you have any religion or legalism infiltrating the church. Religion and legalism infiltrates. So there has to be freedom from religion. There has to be freedom from religion, and that will occur in the millennium. And that passage is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, if you remove religion, if you're witnessing to someone, and they're Roman Catholic, and they're lost. And so, if you remove religion from them, you see, then there's a vacuum that's formed. You have to give them something else. You just can't knock out their system or their leaders without giving them something. So having no religion in the millennium would simply set up a vacuum. So there has to be a positive side. One, you remove religion, but you need a positive side. And the positive side is point two. One is no religion. Two is great spirituality. In other words, when the millennium starts with believers only, you will have the greatest spirituality in all of human history that has ever existed on the earth. During the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. We're going to take it up in Acts very shortly, starting in chapter 2 this next week. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Isaiah 65, verse 24. And those passages say will be the greatest time for spirituality the world has ever known. Grace perception will function perfectly. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. Now listen, since all great spirituality was possible through the Jewish age, we're going to have in the millennium. See, the earth is the inheritance of the Jews. The church age believer, inheritance is heaven. So since we're talking about the earth and the millennial reign of Christ and people living on the earth, we're in resurrection bodies. See, we're not confined to the earth. But since we're talking about physical bodies on this earth with Jesus Christ on this earth and all great spirituality was possible through the Jewish age, we were going to have in the millennium the restoration of the Jewish temple. And certain things which are pertinent to the temple. Certain biblical, doctrinal activities which are pertinent, such as animal sacrifices. And the animal sacrifices will be exactly like what we do first of every Sunday, first Sunday of every month, the communion table. And this will be their communion table, their reminder of these sacrifices will remind them of Jesus Christ. So one, you have no religion, so there's a vacuum form. Two, you have great spirituality. The third thing, Israel will be restored as a nation. Well, you have people growing up to their families who have to make decisions also. You know what I mean? You have believers starting. And then they're going to have to propagate the race, so you're going to have kids. All right? So now you have another opportunity for evangelism. Just like... Yes. Christ was here before and they rejected him. You know, just because he's here. The only way you can appreciate him when he's here is when you have, when you are in the plan. So the unbeliever can't. It's another way of evangelizing. You know, a lot of people come to God consciousness through ritual. What do I mean by that? Well, they see some people going to church, taking communion, you know, praying over pictures, or, you know, it's another way to get attention and also a reminder for those who are believers. Third thing, Israel will be restored as a nation. Israel will not be restored as a nation until the second advent of Christ. I don't care if they made that state in 1948. They are not a nation under God. They're just another national entity like the United States. The fifth cycle of discipline will be concluded. I will give you the passages. There are about 10 of them. So that when some guy gets on TV or writes a book or gets on the radio and says the Jews are back in the land, rolls his eyes, send me money for my book, you'll say, forget it. Let's be honest and not dishonest. We may be poor, but we're honest. But would you rather be rich and dishonest and hoodwink a lot of people and lie and, you know, titillate them, or be honest and accurate and be able to sleep? Israel will be restored as a nation. The fifth cycle of discipline will be concluded. Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 26 through 30. Isaiah 10, 19 through 23. Isaiah 11, verse 11 through 16. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. Joel 2:15 and following. Isaiah 65, 19. Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. I think that's enough to get started on. The nation Israeli today is just another national entity. Now, when I say just another national entity, I'm not knocking it. National entities are great as opposed to international. It's a very important national entity. I'll tell you why. In a lot of ways. Not because they're Jews, but because they have the courage to stand up against the communists. They have courage to be honest. They have courage to have both a moral foreign policy and a moral internal policy. They have a courage which has departed from our country. We operate on the principle of expediency. When you have mediocrity running a country, what can you expect? No courage. You see, Theodore Roosevelt would have dropped the 82nd Airborne in after 3 or 4 hours when he found out that American people were held hostage. And they say, well, some of the hostages would have been killed. And I want to tell you what the difference is. They would have never done it again. And they're going to do it again because they know they can get away with it. Very few times in history do nations have the courage to protect their own. Israel is doing it. This is one of the beautiful things about the British Empire in the last century. Under Christian leadership and Christian influence, you couldn't, in the past century, put a British missionary in jail without having the whole British army down on you. I said a missionary. There were two missionaries who were taken captive in Abyssinia. And they put two missionaries in jail. Just two. And you know what the British did last century? They sent out a couple of regiments, some British troops and some artillery. They blasted their way right into the capital of Abyssinia. They broke down the door of the prison. They walked out with these two missionaries. They walked up to the palace, they all wore white gloves, and they shook their white gloves in their faces and said, these are British subjects, quote, don't ever touch them again. You know what they did? They left the missionaries there, the two of them, right there in Abyssinia. And you never saw so many people protecting so few. Now that's what you call evangelism, nationalistic style. People, we've lost that. We've had ambassadors killed, let alone missionaries. We don't have that type of courage anymore. We don't have a lot of things anymore. All right, the fourth thing. Universalism will be the order of the day. Now, what I mean by universalism is certain things will be true throughout the earth, everywhere. In other words, nations will still exist as nations under the rule of Jesus Christ. He's not going to run out or obliterate nationalism. But there are four things that will be true throughout the entire earth under point four. Universal peace is one. In other words, the Prince of Peace will be on the earth. This will be the only time in history this will be true. Peace on earth. Peace throughout the world, for 1,000 years. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Peace throughout the whole world for 1,000 years. Secondly, there will be free enterprise. Universal free enterprise. Prosperity. Put it down. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to overtax someone who can put together a good package, a good company. He's not going to tax industry. You can put that down. You'll have universal prosperity. Of course, in our country, what we're doing, we're killing the goose that lays the golden egg. We're doing exactly what the British did. Following the pattern exactly. But the problem is that the British had someone to help them. The British taxed their industry right out of competition with the rest of the world. That's what they did. We're doing the same thing. The only thing that's keeping the British going after they tax themselves out of existence is USA. That's the only thing. You can't destroy free enterprise and survive. The only way you can possibly do it is become a banking nation. And there isn't too much room for banking nations, and Switzerland's already there. And so the Swiss are not having any trouble. I'll tell you something about the Swiss. They're neutral. They're neither in the hot nor cold. They don't fight. They'll never fight. They'll never take part in anything. They're neutral. But a banking nation can get by. Now, free enterprise is going to be the order of the day in the millennium. All right. Universal knowledge of God, Isaiah 11:9. In other words, there'll be no problems like people coming up and say, God is dead. Everyone will know God and about God. That doesn't mean that everyone will accept Christ as Savior. Universal knowledge of God. There's a difference. But here's the point here. Everyone will have full information. One of the most ideal situations is for people to have proper information on which to make a decision. See, that's where it is. And that's one of the greatest principles in the history of the world. To have information to make a decision on. And that's it. We have media today, which is stifling and hiding information and distorting it. And TV will make you sick. I heard a guy today talking about a gun that was used. He had less information about that gun than I did, but he must have mentioned that 9mm gun 100 times, and he mentioned the Pope less than he did the gun, and he even gave the manufacturer's name. Now, you tell me about it. And then he just threw in the story about the gun control and how they just this changed the opinion, so they got voted for gun control in New England. Tell me. When you don't have anything to say on TV, what you do is you interview some weirdo. But here's the point. Universal knowledge of God, Isaiah 11:9, in the millennium. The fourth factor, there's going to be a perfect government throughout the world. Perfect government throughout the world. Zechariah 14:9. Isaiah 11:1-2. The entire Psalm 72. Perfect government throughout the world, and it's not going to be a democracy. Uh-oh. Fifth characteristic for the millennium, a radical change in nature. This will please a lot of people. One of the most unusual changes in all of history under three sub-principles. One, creation. Creation will be loosened from the bondage of sin. Sin will still exist, but the bondage of sin will be removed. In other words, creation is suffering now because of the fall of man. Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. That's the principle. Now, there are a lot of things that we have in nature today that are very bad, that are the result of sin. Now, I don't mean cutting your foot on a rusty beer can on the parking lot. I'm talking about thorns. I'm talking about deserts and the ferocity of certain types of wildlife. So it's going to be a very beautiful time in the history of the world. Nature will be at its all-time high. And that's Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Nature will get back to its original state. Point two, animals will lose their ferocity. Isaiah chapter 11 again. Verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 65, verse 25. Says there that cobras won't even have any venom, and the child will be able to put his hand in a cobra's mouth. Now that's the millennium. Christ is not on the earth, so don't try it now. Thirdly, now this will appeal to most of you, plant life is going to abound. For those of you who love flowers, the millennium will be an all-time high for you. You'll be able to emote. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 35, 7. I want to tell you something. God did something great. He made it possible for people, see, like flowers or to leave it. See, some people love them, some people can leave them. But God did something great. He made it possible for flowers to leave you. See, you may not be able to leave them, but He made it possible for them to leave you. They die. But that's not going to happen in the millennium. So it'll be a great time for flower lovers and animal lovers. It'll be a great time for conservatives also. There's only going to be one party on the earth. We won't have a two-party system. It's going to be called the Conservative Biblical Party. We're only going to have one candidate and one platform, the Sermon on the Mount. And the first shock that most people will get is when they see the Lord Jesus Christ with short hair. They will die. Probably come on with a crew cut. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, point six, the last one for the millennium. The millennium will begin with unbelievers being removed from the earth. That's the baptism of fire in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. And as the millennium progresses and as the earth is repopulated, unbelievers will exist. And the earth will be completely repopulated and rapidly under perfect environment. Under these conditions, there will be unbelievers because free will still exist. Now, the removal of all Jewish unbelievers at the beginning of the millennium is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. And then there's the removal of the Gentile unbelievers, and that's found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. So now you have a pretty good idea of something about the millennium, things that people are trying to work into the church age are not going to work, Jews back in the land, peace, and so forth. No. Verse 14 of Daniel 7, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. In other words, verse 14 says the millennium, the kingdom that Jesus Christ begins will survive the destruction of the universe. The phrase shall not be destroyed indicates that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will go on forever. Only the unbelievers will be removed from it. Now in verses 15 through 28, here's where we can possibly go a little more rapidly because it's simply an explanation of what we've already had. And since we've had details, we can pick up the pace a little bit. Now in verse 15, it says, Daniel was grieved in my spirit. Now the human spirit is the place where the Word of God exists. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. That's where the information is. So Daniel is grieved in the spirit. There are certain types of divine viewpoint that the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit that causes the spirit to be grieved. And then in verse 15 is very interesting. It says, in the midst of my body. Daniel was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. Notice where the spirit is located. So there's no question about the fact that Daniel is alive. Here's one way of describing that even though he has this vision, in which sometimes the soul seems to be out in front of you, he is still in the body, he's still alive. How do we know this? Well, if he wasn't alive, his spirit would not be in his body, the soul and the spirit would leave. And then verse 15, the visions of my head trouble me, and this refers to information is mine. It's this thinking process. This is very disturbing to him because it affects his own country, and naturally at this time he's in Chaldea. Verse 16, I came near unto one of them. One of them refers to angels. We'll take it up a little later on when Daniel is given more information about angels and we'll see it. And so I came near unto one of them, are angels who are providing information, and Daniel comes to ask them for some information. Verse 16, that stood by me and asked him the truth of all this. The word truth here is a word for divine viewpoint, or truth is the word of God, or the doctrinal content. And of course, he verifies it, and here's the verification in verse 16. So he told me, and made known the interpreting of the things. So Daniel here is being taught by an angel, and they're called Interpretus Angelicus, which means an interpreting angel, and they're only under the age of Israel. So actually we have pastor angels, which exist in the Old Testament. Now in verse 17, we go back to the basic visions of the four beasts. And this again gives you more repetition so you can really nail it down. In verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. Now we know that. Chaldea, Persia, Hellenistic monarchy, and Rome. In other words, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the terrible beast. That's Daniel 7. In Daniel 2 was the image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Or Cyrus, or Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and Julius Caesar. No matter how you place it, you got it in tow now, three or four different ways. Verse 18, but contrast, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints here, see, are the born-again Jews. Remember the context when we're talking about Israel. They're restored from the fifth cycle of discipline. That's the millennial reign of Christ. They come out of the tribulation. And it says forever and ever, which means they have eternal life. Which means the four unconditional covenants to Israel, which contain eternal life clauses, are for believers only. In other words, the millennial reign of Christ will be a time when the born-again Jews will be restored. They will receive the four unconditional covenants. They will be fulfilled to them. And any Jew who had accepted Christ as Savior will survive the tribulation and live to the kingdom. Now this is written in Daniel's time, and therefore applies to the Jews of the Old Testament. Jews who accept Jesus Christ during the church age, see, are a part of the church and will always be identified with the church. That's not in context here. It's talking about Old Testament before the church age and tribulational believers. Now, in verses 19 through 22, we have the interrogation regarding the two Roman empires. Verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. Remember, the fourth beast is Rome. We have that in Daniel 7:7. Exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, nails of brass, which devoured, break in piece, and stamped the residue with his feet. We've already taken this up in detail under the 8 points of Daniel 7:7. So in verse 19, we have the Roman Empire of the past. In verse 20, we have the Roman Empire of the future, or the revived Roman Empire. So verse 20, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, that's the little horn of the great dictator, and before whom 3 fell, remember, three of the nations were destroyed, even that horn which had eyes, this is the genius of the great ruler of the revived Roman Empire, and the mouth that spake very great things, that refers to the passage we took up in 2 Thessalonians 2, whose look was more proud than his fellows. And again, here in verse 20, we have the revived Roman Empire, the ten horns. That's the political empire, ten horns pulled together. Daniel 2:33, the clay, which probably represents the United States, if possible, and the Western Alliance. The word more stout here in verse 20 lets you know again that the dictator of revived Roman Empire is characterized by fantastic pride. See, more stout means very proud, which was Satan's original sin, so more than likely this individual will have the characteristics of Satan, will be Satan possessed. Verse 21, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Now this is also described in Revelation 17, as well as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. And this is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire talking about the tribulation. Prevailed against them. This is a temporary success against believers in various parts of the earth during the tribulation. The reason for making war against believers is because the dictator of the revived Roman Empire is the religious leader of the tribulational World Council of Churches. And the World Council of Churches in the tribulation with this dictator will assume the role of the persecutors of the believers in the tribulation. Just as in the past, Romanism was persecutors of believers, so in the future, Revelation 17, the tribulational World Council of Churches will assume that role. Religion always persecutes Christianity. Satan is the father of religion. That's why religion is rooted when the millennial reign starts. Religion persecutes Christianity just as works persecutes grace and the bond woman persecutes the free woman. Now the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches are always talking about love and brotherhood and laying down your arms and registering your guns. And they're always very sweet. They're always very kind and very lost. And they give you the appearance of being very lovely. But just tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute way of getting to heaven through Jesus Christ, and you'll see how sweet they treat you. Just try it sometime. Child of the bond woman always persecutes the child of the promise. Verse 22, until I beheld, verse 1, the same horn made war with the saints, prevailed against them, until, notice that, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now you can divide that verse. That's talking about the tribulation, verse 21, and the millennial reign of Christ, verse 22. They're persecuted until Christ comes. Second half of the tribulation is gross. First half is pieces and cream. The Ancient of Days here now is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ancient One means the Eternal One. Twice it's used for Jesus Christ and once it's used for God the Father. We know it's Him here because the word came is the Second Advent. And judgment is the Armageddon campaign. And possessing the kingdom is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, which believers only enter. So we have an answer here regarding these two Roman empires, and is given in more detail in verses 23 through 26. So verse 23, thus he said, this is an interpreting angel, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it into pieces. We have to stop here at verse 23 because it's a good time. Now this is one of the interpretations of the Bible that many people do not understand, that people always question. This is simply another reference in verse 23 to the Roman Empire of the past. Now get this before we'll take it up next time, but put it in your mind. But between verse 23 and verse 24, we have the principle of a great parenthesis. When Daniel concludes in verse 23, He has to skip over the whole church age and go to verse 24, which is the tribulation. Alright. He's over here in the Old Testament talking about the old Roman Empire. That's verse 23. Now, in verse 24, he's talking about the revived Roman Empire. He has to skip this whole thing. So, this is the principle of great parenthesis. And we'll take it up next time under what they call the doctrine of intercalation. Now, you can look it up in the dictionary, but it's simple. Intercalation means that something is just inserted. So all I'm saying is in between verse 23 and 24, the church age exists, but it's not mentioned. Because it has to skip over it, which should tell you something. The church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And prophecies in the Old Testament are never fulfilled in the church age. They always have to be filled in the age of Israel, which is either before the church or after the church, tribulation, or millennium. So there's no signs or no prophecies fulfilled. See, all the prophecies were fulfilled at the cross. But that was Israel. See, that was the age of Israel. There were 33 prophecies fulfilled on that day when Jesus Christ went to the cross and arose, see? But then 10 days later, after the Holy Spirit, you have the church age, goodbye, fulfillment of prophecy. The only prophecy you have in the church age is that down at the end of the church age, they're going to be very apostate. And that's it. But that's from the New Testament. So if you say the Jews are back in land, it's in our day, and the fig tree is blossoming, you're in the church age, and it can't be. You have to be over here. Okay, so they're dishonest. And, next time we'll take it up right here. Because this happens, I'll give you a lot of passages where this happens, where there's a parenthesis in between, a lot of people get confused. There's one passage we'll take up very good, because Christ himself got up in the temple, and he just says something. In the middle of that sentence, he takes two different dispensations. Right in the middle of the sentence. And that's interesting. Well, we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of having fellowship with each other. Because of the fellowship that we have with you through your word, we're thankful that the word is so clear and accurate that we can orient to it and make decisions in our day that are compatible with your word. It's one thing to know the word of God, it's another to misapply it and misappropriate it. We're thankful that it's so clear and easy to be understood that we can readily make use of it to our own personal advantage. We're thankful for those who take time to study your word, who are looking for the divine viewpoint as the criterion of their lives so they can use it and benefit from it. We're asking that you make the Bible so real to us and so easily accessible to us that we'd think about it and apply it without any pressure whatsoever. It'd be the easiest thing in the world for us to do. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.